Our scripture reading, we turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, the text consists of verses 11 through the end of the chapter through verse 20. But let's begin reading at verse 1 and let's read the entire chapter. Revelation 1, beginning at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And thus far we read God's holy and inspired word. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, the text consisting of the latter half of the chapter, verses 11 through 20. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are different kinds of books in the Bible, and each book reads in a different way, so that there are books that record history, so that the first half of the Old Testament sets forth the history of creation, the history of the flood, the history of God calling Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and in the course of time making him a great nation and delivering Moses and the Israelites out of Egypt and all of the rest. That's history. The gospel accounts as well in the New Testament would be history. The earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is books concerning poetry. And here we refer to the Psalms of David, the Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and then there are epistles. These are the personal letters of Paul, inspired by the Spirit, the letters of Paul to the churches, and all these books, inspired of God, as 2 Timothy 3 says, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness. But then there is one more category, the prophetic books. And there we include Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, all the minor prophets, but then even Revelation as well. Revelation being the only prophetic book in the New Testament, written by the Apostle John. He was banished to the island of Patmos, a lonely, desolate island about 30 to 40 miles off of the coast of Asia Minor. And it was here that Christ revealed himself unto John in a vision and gave John commandment to write down the things which Jesus Christ will relay unto him. Now, the book of Revelation is a very unique book. It's prophetic. It speaks of all sorts of things. It's full of symbols. So that you read of beasts and dragons and of a lake of fire. You read of the four horsemen. You read of the beautiful description of the New Jerusalem descending from God out of heaven. A picture of the heavenly Canaan. But Revelation is so much more than trying simply to figure out what these symbols mean. That is the burden as one goes through the book of Revelation. But let's keep in mind that the theme of the book of Revelation is this. The theme is the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who works sovereignly in all of history to bring about his second coming in the full and complete salvation of his church. The text we consider this afternoon consists of the latter half of chapter 1, and it serves as a preface to the words of Christ to the churches, those seven churches in Asia Minor. And this sermon will serve as an introductory sermon to those words given to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which is the content of chapters 2 and 3, and we will be examining the words of Christ to those seven churches, examining them not simply as lone statements applying only to those churches, but applying those words to us in our life and to our congregation. For example, one of the churches to whom John is called to write a letter to on behalf of Jesus Christ, One of those churches was spiritually sleepy. That can be a temptation for us as well. One of the churches was beginning down the road of apostasy. We need to be warned of that. One of the churches had lost her first love. And all good words for us as a church to take heed unto, and for us as a denomination. But before we get to chapter 2, we have to understand the importance of just who is speaking these words. Jesus is the one who is speaking here in Revelation 1, and in Revelation 2, and in Revelation 3, and even in chapters 4 and following. It is Christ who is revealing all of these, the content of this vision to the Apostle John, so that in Revelation 4, verse 2, it's Christ who's saying, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And so, when you think of the book of Revelation, we do think of all of those symbols. The dragon, the beast, the whore, and the locust, and all of the rest. But what we must think of first and foremost is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over all of that, and to bend the knee before Him. And as the Apostle John, we too see Jesus in all His glory. And as the Apostle John does, so also do we fall down before His feet as dead. So great and so glorious is the sight of our Savior. He is none other than the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the Prince of the kings of the earth. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Let us hear what Christ has to say to the churches. So tonight begins a series of sermons concerning those letters of Christ to the churches, an introductory sermon tonight. And the specific theme of this sermon is Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. Let's notice first the glorious sight of the Savior. Secondly, the command given. And finally, the exhortation for us. The Apostle John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And that means that when Jesus Christ gave him this vision, it was on Sunday, the one day that specially belongs to the Lord, being the day that He was risen from the dead. And so on this Sunday, long ago, there on the island of Patmos, John, being a very old man, but see him engaging in prayer and worshiping God on that Lord's Day, and Christ comes and gives John this vision. Before John sees anything, he hears something. He hears something behind him. Verse 10 says that John heard, and it was a great voice. Not a small voice. Not a timid voice, but a great voice, a voice that thunders with power and majesty and authority. That voice further described in verse 10 as the voice of a trumpet. The voice of a trumpet, a trumpet being a majestic instrument, a trumpet being an instrument that warns and beckons and calls, a trumpet, an instrument which gives a very clear and penetrating sound. And as such, then, the sound of the trumpet is a fitting symbol of the voice of God and the voice of Jesus Christ. So that even the Bible makes clear that the trumpet is that a symbol of the voice of God back in the book of Exodus, Exodus 19, when Moses gathers all of the people together around Mount Sinai, and the Bible says that there was the sound as of a trumpet and the voice of God. And as we know that the one speaking with the voice of a trumpet here in Revelation 1, speaking to John, is none other than the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory, in all His majesty. And as Jesus speaks the words of verse 11, then John turns and looks and now beholds with his eyes this beautiful, glorious sight of the Lord Jesus. And there's much for us to learn concerning Jesus in how He reveals Himself to John. Simply from the verses that follow in verse 10, John saw the voice that, verse 12, John saw the voice that spake to him. And then going to verse 17, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, so bright and radiating, speaking of the glory of Jesus Christ, a reflection of all of the attributes of God bursting forth from Jesus Christ. Verses 13 through 15 continue with this description of Jesus. Verse 13, Jesus clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, so that this is no ordinary person, but a person who is stately and majestic and one who demands a person's respect. And then verse 14, his head and hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. Verse 15, and we'll elaborate more on this description in a bit. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. The voice of Jesus like the roar of mighty waves beating against the rocks. But such is the general description of what John saw. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory. But what's the significance of what John saw? What do we learn from this? Well, the text gives us that significance when it says, first of all, that John saw one like unto the Son of Man. Describing the Lord Jesus Christ like unto the Son of Man. And that's familiar language to us, because that was the favorite way that Jesus referred to Himself during His earthly ministry. Jesus referred to Himself as the Son of Man. And that phrase, Son of Man, is a reference to Jesus Christ in His human nature. He came from the line of David and was a real human being, born of the Virgin Mary, and like us in all respects, sin excepted. Although to be sure, Jesus is no longer seen as the suffering servant of Jehovah, but as the Son of Man, glorified in the ascension, who now sits at God's right hand. And this is the description also that we learn of Jesus from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where it speaks of one who is the Son of Man. A description of Jesus Christ when He ascended to heavenly glory. And it's Jesus as the Son of Man who has been given all power and authority in heaven and in earth. And it is this Jesus who will show John these things that must come to pass. And Jesus can, because He controls and governs all things. And so with emphasis on His manhood, but His glory as well, this Son of Man appears unto John. And then with regard to the description of Jesus in these verses, the significance when it mentions the whiteness of His hair, His head and His hairs were white like wool. And this takes us back to the Old Testament again, and here is where we have to compare Scripture with Scripture, especially identifying some of these symbols. In Daniel 7, verse 9, Daniel says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit," and that Ancient of Days being a reference to God, "whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like unto pure wool." And there in Daniel chapter 7, God is depicted with the hair of his head white as wool. And that's a symbol not only of God's divinity, but that whiteness, a symbol of purity and absolute holiness. And such also is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, pure and holy and divine, so that he is God himself. But then we notice this too, that we learn of Jesus from Revelation 1, that Jesus reveals himself here to John, and that we see Jesus revealed as prophet, priest, and king, so that as a king, Jesus is one who sees all and judges all. In verse 14, we read of his eyes were as a flame of fire. Those eyes of Jesus which penetrate into a man's heart, so that every thought of man becomes as an open book when standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ comes to judge the heart of man. And that's where that symbol of fire comes in. Fire is a symbol of judgment. His very eyes expressing a righteous indignation and wrath against sin. And then similarly in verse 15, "and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace," so that as the mighty king, he will stomp out and judge all of the forces of wickedness and evil. But not only is Jesus revealed as king, but we see him as priest here. In verse 13, "he was clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." And that harks back to the Old Testament and to the clothing that the priests wore. Jesus appears unto John and is as much saying, "I am still your great high priest who lives in heaven." Not only king and priest, but prophet as well. In verse 15, "his voice as the sound of many waters." And as a prophet, Jesus Christ speaks and his word goes forth. And there's no stopping that word because it is a powerful voice. And many of you have been at the side of a rushing river. If you've been up in the mountains or even down in the valley and you've been at the side of a river, you know how mighty that water is, and that there's no stopping that water. And whatever gets in the way of that water will get washed away, because that water is powerful. And it always flows and accomplishes its purpose and always goes towards its stated end. And so also the voice of Jesus, as Jesus proclaims his word down through history, it's mighty, it's powerful, it always accomplishes its purpose. It never returns unto him void. It's that same mighty word of God that calls us out of the darkness of this world into his marvelous light. And not only from verse 15, about the prophet Jesus Christ and his words, but verse 16, "out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." So that as prophet Jesus speaks, and here especially that he speaks a word of judgment. The Bible says that the word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. But then even further, Jesus identifies himself in verse 11 this way, that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last letter of the Greek alphabet, and that simply means that Jesus is saying, I am the first and I am the last. That Jesus is first means that nothing is before him. You cannot point to anything in this world and say of that thing and say of that creature, that was before Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is first. Jesus is also the last, which means that he continues and he continues and that there's no end unto him. But to say that he is the first and the last is as much to say that he is from everlasting to everlasting the same. Now there's a contrast being set forth here then between Jesus and man. Between Jesus really and everything else, because man has a beginning. Man has an end. Any creature has a beginning in this end and an end. And really nothing in this world, not even spiritual beings, not even angels, can say that they are the first, because even angels, even the spirits, they had a beginning. But there is only one who can make this claim. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and that's God. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And thus, Jesus is describing himself here as the divine Son of God, from everlasting to everlasting. But insofar as Jesus describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega, he not only identifies himself as being divine, he also identifies himself as being first and last in the counsel of God. Because all things in the counsel of God revolve around God's purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verse 16. For by him were all things created, and all things were created by him and for him. The creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them is not to be seen as something apart from Jesus Christ. All things were created for Jesus Christ. Then further, Ephesians 1 verse 10, describing the purpose of God in all things, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. So Jesus is first in the counsel and purpose of God. But then Jesus is also last. That means that all things are for him. The end of all things. When you think of the end of all things, the end of this present age will result in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of glory. And even the purpose of that isn't simply that there may be the resurrection of the dead and that we will be judged and that we will enjoy the benefit of being ushered into eternal glory. Now that there is great benefit for us in the final state, Jesus Christ coming again. But first and foremost, the purpose, it's for Jesus. When he comes on the clouds of glory, the vindication of Jesus Christ, so that it may become manifestly clear and evident to all that Jesus Christ is King, that he is Lord among all, and that there in that day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And then even our entrance into the new heavens and the new earth, that's the last and final purpose of God, if we may speak that way. And that isn't simply for us and for our benefit. Well, it is for our benefit, but it's for Christ, praising Him eternally, who loved us unto death. And there in heaven, with the church of all ages, what will we be doing? But read the end of Revelation chapter 4, with those 24 elders being representative of the church of Christ throughout all time, taking our crowns and casting them at the foot of Him who sits on the throne. Glory and honor and power be unto Him who is worthy. Blessing and enjoyment for us, of course, everlasting life in heaven. But the purpose of God is the glory of His own name and the exaltation of His Son. And Jesus expresses as much when He identifies Himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. That helps us put our life into perspective. Our life and our presence is on this earth is not about me and simply about God saving me and bringing me to heaven. He does that. Of course He does. But it's Jesus Christ and what He did for us and our praising Him and loving Him and serving Him, world without end. This is the glorious vision of Jesus Christ that John saw. And no wonder that when John saw this vision of Jesus Christ, that he fell down as it were dead. But now there's even more that we learn from these words of Jesus to John there in the latter verses. In verses 17 through 18, Jesus says, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." And here again, all the attention is on Jesus Christ and who He now is. He says, "I am He that liveth and was dead," so that He identifies Himself to John as the very same Savior upon whose breast John leaned and whom John followed during those 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. "I am He that liveth and was dead." Jesus here identifying Himself as He who died. He died and suffered for our sins. He entered into our death to redeem us from everlasting death. But now, especially this, "and behold," Jesus says, which means to take note of this. This is important. "And behold, I am alive forevermore." Never again will Jesus have to suffer. Never again will He lay down His life and die. He is alive forevermore. A life that cannot be taken away. A life that cannot be snuffed out. He is the life. But what a comfort this gives us as the people of God, knowing that our Lord and Savior is alive and that He lives forevermore. We do not serve a dead Savior. A man who is dead and in the grave cannot give unto you and to me the blessings of salvation. We need a Savior who can conquer death, and can conquer death in such a way that not only He conquers death for Himself, but can conquer death for all those whom the Father gives unto Him. And Jesus is alive, alive right now at the right hand of God in His body. He is alive, alive at the right hand of God as our Redeemer, as our intercessor, and with a life that's qualitatively higher than even the life that will be given unto us. God gives unto us eternal life. When we go to heaven one day, we will have eternal life, everlasting life. But the life that Jesus has is even qualitatively so much more than the life we will have, because Jesus is life. It's the life of the triune God, and a life that we will enjoy with Jesus into all eternity. But further, Jesus says to John then in verse 18 that he has the keys of hell and of death. Jesus has those keys. Jesus has that authority. And the emphasis so much isn't that Jesus opens the doors of death and hell and casts wicked unbelievers into that, though that's true, but the emphasis here is that this glorious Jesus can open the doors of death and ransom his people from the grave. He has that power. He has that authority. Not one, Jesus says, whom the Father gives me shall be lost. But what a grand vision of Christ set before us. So great and glorious that the Apostle John falls down as a dead man. And we too tremble before the majesty of Jesus Christ. We don't tremble in fright, being scared, not that kind of fear, but we fall down in humble worship and adoration, acknowledging that he is the great almighty King and Lord over all, that he is the one who rules and sovereignly accomplishes his good pleasure in all of time and all of history. And now, having quieted John's fears, Jesus gives this command to John. The command given in verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, Jesus says, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So that everything that follows in the book of Revelation is that which Jesus reveals unto John, the things which have been, which are, and which shall be. John must write all those down, and John must write down these things, first and foremost, according to the context, to send this to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. And he must give them the words of this book. And he does that. But the book of Revelation isn't simply for those churches back then, but it's for the church of Jesus Christ all throughout the New Testament. And that means that we need to read this book, and we need to be familiar with its contents. We need to hear the word of Christ to the churches just as much as the churches back then needed to hear that word. And the Bible even alerts us to the application of these words to us when Jesus speaks of the seven churches and when he uses that number seven. And that number seven is a very prominent number in the Bible. And even right here in Revelation chapter 1, did you notice that as we read this chapter? All of those references to the number seven. Not only are there seven stars and seven candlesticks, but earlier from verse 4, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And then jumping further into the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 5. Seven lamps of fire burning. Chapter 5, verse 6. The Lamb who stood in the midst of the throne had seven horns and seven eyes. And then even from the Old Testament, a very prominent passage that uses that word seven in Joshua chapter 6, verse 4, when Joshua and the Israelites march around the city of Jericho, seven priests blowing seven trumpets on the seventh day, marching around the city seven times, God creating all things in the 7 days of creation week. And after that, he was finished and complete. Seven being a number that represents a fullness and a completion. It's a number that represents the perfection of God's covenant of grace with his people. And so by using this number seven to refer to the churches, this represents the whole church, representative of the whole church of Jesus Christ, down through the New Testament age as she exists at any present time in the world. And Christ's word to these seven churches is the word of Christ to his church throughout all the New Testament. John must write down these words, and then immediately what John must write down will be the content of chapters 2 and 3, the word to the churches. So that verse 20, Jesus says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches." Now Jesus speaks of the seven stars being the angels of the churches. We might ask, what does that mean? Well, let's keep in mind that a star is a symbol of light. A star is that which is conspicuous in the sky, and yet it always remains a twinkle, and it always is only a glimmer to the light of the sun. But then further, the term angel does not always in Scripture refer to God's heavenly messengers, Gabriel and Michael, and all of the other angels, but sometimes also refers to human messengers. So that in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." And that messenger we know is John the Baptist. But that word messenger that's used in Malachi 3 verse 1 is also a word that's used many other times in the Old Testament to refer to an angel. And so taking all of this into consideration, the angels of the seven churches are the particular human servants that God has put in that congregation, namely the ministers of the word. They are called angels because they are God's servants. They are God's messengers. They are to be shining lights in the congregation who proclaim the word of God and through whom it pleases Christ to preach his word to his people. And that leads us then to the final point of the sermon, the exhortation for us. We then also need to listen to these words of Jesus Christ to the seven churches. God determined that these same words that would be given to Ephesus and Thyatira and Smyrna and Pergamos and all of the rest would be words that would be given unto us. To us here at Emmanuel Protestant Reformed Church, so that we can have these words. And these are important words that Jesus speaks to the churches. Jesus would have us read them and understand and preach sermons on them, which we will do, and to heed the exhortations. And so what are we exhorted to do in light of what is before us in chapters 2 and 3? We are exhorted to humble ourselves before the word of God. We may say that generally as we have before us all of these words of Christ to the seven churches, because the words that Christ has to say to the seven churches of Asia Minor, well, There are words of commendation. Christ has that word of commendation and to continue on in those good paths. But the words Jesus brings are also words of rebuke, words of admonishment. These churches were not living godly in every area of life. There were grievous sins. There were terrible things going on in these congregations. And that word of Jesus will be brought to us as well. We need to humble ourselves. We like it when we hear words of commendation. Those are easy words for us to hear, but sometimes we don't like it when we are rebuked and admonished. And we bristle when we hear those words. Our natural reaction is, well, that's true of others. That's not so much true of me. How dare the minister say those things about me? And that's exactly why we have to humble ourselves before the words of Jesus Christ. And we must understand that every church down through the New Testament age struggles in one degree or another with the same sins that these churches are admonished for. And so, beloved, in the coming weeks, we'll be looking at the word of Christ to these seven churches in Asia Minor. They were churches just like us. In Ephesus, Laodicea, Pergamos, each church had a minister. They were office bearers. They had people sitting in the pew. The same things that happened in those churches back then happen in our church today. The preaching, the sacraments, giving of our offerings, singing psalms of praise unto God. They were churches that needed to be instructed by Jesus Christ himself, and we too are a church that needs to be commanded and admonished by our Savior. And so let's be impressed as we make our way now, especially through chapters 2 and 3, but then even as we would have the entire book of Revelation before us, let's be impressed with the main figure before us. Not a great red dragon. Not a beast that arises out of an abyss. Not locusts. Not any other creature. But he who is the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last. The Lord Jesus Christ. In all his glory, in all his splendor, see him and fall down before him and worship him. And I close with that statement, which will be used as a closing statement to all of those seven churches of Asia Minor. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. God grant his blessing as we make our way through these letters. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We bend the knee before Jesus Christ, confessing our love for him who is the Alpha and the Omega, who is our Lord and our Savior, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth for us men, and for our salvation. There is none in heaven or in earth that we worship besides thee. Grant us thy blessing that we may be humble as we receive these words of Jesus Christ to us, especially in those moments of rebuke and admonishment, that we would humble ourselves before the Almighty God, and that we would receive thy word, and that we would walk in all thy good precepts. Grant us thy blessing in all of our earthly sojourn, that we would conduct ourselves as pilgrims in this earth, and that we be as Abraham as of old, who looks for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Forgive our sins and bless us in thy mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.